Some of us go back more than a decade, probably, or maybe a couple decades. It's good to see that the faces haven't changed over the years. Some of you that joined perhaps this group more recently, Keith and I have had a history of kind of going back and forth, and my schedule hasn't allowed to give him a break here recently until a couple weeks ago. I told him, I said, hey, it looks in the schedule like I might have free period of time if you're ready for a break. And so he said, sure. And we always try, historically, we try not to step on each other's classes. So, you know, try to have two classes running at one time. So he said it was gracious enough to take a break and give me the opportunity to teach through a class, a series, for about the next 7 weeks, I think. It's up until Easter, so to include Palm Sunday. And then we'll change it up after Easter. It looks like the schedule will be here every Sunday between now and then. So what I had in mind, if you perhaps read, maybe or maybe not, a series on the church, and I call it The Biblical Church in the 21st Century, which is, there's a little irony in the title, and I'll get to that in a minute. But that's, we're going to talk about the doctrine of the church. Oh, of course, you heard about it. It's up there on the screen. And some of you remember we were in here before several years ago doing this, and of course, Keith is always back there. It took me a while to figure out what he was doing on the screen there, so let's not let him distract us with that on the screen. Let's open with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight as we consider these great truths of what your word tells us about the church, the body of Christ. Sanctify us, Lord, through the word and through the power of your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to spend a lot of time in Ephesians over the next several weeks and, of course, other places. So if you have a Bible, I encourage you to open up to Ephesians. We're going to be in several places. We're going to probably start in chapter 4, but that'll be a few minutes away. And then we'll be other places as well. But the letter to the Ephesians, if I were to consider where in the Bible, is there a book of the Bible that addresses the doctrine of the church? Of course, it's spread throughout the epistles and the Gospels. But Ephesians is the one that always comes to mind. It's the one that would be first on the list when you consider the doctrine of the church. As a segue to that, though, I want to pick up a little bit on the sermon text in Matthew 28. Very familiar passage. But I just want to emphasize some things from there. When you look at the grammar of the passage in Matthew 28, it helps us to understand what the imperative is there. The imperative in that verse that we just heard about in the last hour is make disciples. That's the active verb. That's the command given by Jesus. Make disciples. The rest of the verbs in there, if you remember anything about grammar, are participles. What's a participle? Like an active participle is running. He was running. He is running. If it has ing at the end, that's a cue that it's a participle, specifically an active. It's an ongoing action. Example of, just to complete the active passive thing, example of a passive participle would be something with ed at the end. Read. The book was read. It's a passive thing. It's not an activity that's ongoing. He was reading. That's an active participle. It's very interesting to me, and I like to look at the grammar a little bit because it takes you down one level deeper in understanding the scripture. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Again, the imperative verb there is make disciples. That's the command, make disciples. And he's saying, he's speaking to his, to the apostles, right? And we know from John 17 that his prayer is, he's addressing not only the apostles, but those that would come to faith in him through the word of that the apostles would establish and preach through the church. So it's really an extension to our understanding of the church. So this passage in Matthew says, make disciples to the apostles while going. And you could expand that to say while going in life. If you are part of the church, while you're living out your life, make disciples. How do you do that? Again, participles, baptizing them. That's the entrance into the church, and we'll talk about that a little bit more in the next several weeks. And teaching them. That's how we make disciples. Baptizing is the entrance into the church, and teaching is the ongoing activity of the church. And it's the duty of the church to respond to the imperative of Christ while living your life. Now, we're going to consider in the next several weeks a little bit more narrowly, more specifically, while living your life in the body of Christ. So while we are individual Christians, we are not individuals living through life. We are part of the body of Christ. And that's what we want to flesh out a little bit more in the coming weeks. So we've entitled this series, The Biblical Church in the 21st Century. The little bit of irony behind that is the biblical church transcends time. And that will be sort of one of the themes that we continue to be reminded of as we work through this. The biblical church is biblical in any time. 21st century, 20th century, 19th century, 1st century, whatnot. But it's a reminder that, of course, we live in the 21st century now. So we think about, okay, we're in our modern times. How should we understand ourselves as the church as we live? And we're going to find that again, the biblical definition of the church is transcends time, so it applies to us in the 21st century. That's important to recognize because oftentimes we get sucked up into this lure of, well, we're a little bit too old-fashioned, we're stuck in the past. We often think of that when we think of traditions that vary over time. And we can get stuck in traditions and lose sight of the biblical basis for the traditions. But the important thing is that we continually go back and ground ourselves in the Scripture. We just celebrated as a church throughout the world the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And we find our beginnings in the Reformation from a cultural point of view, from especially as Lutherans with the legacy that Martin Luther left. But I'm reminded all the time and encourage others to consider that we are in continual need of reformation because we're still fallen, because we still struggle with sin, because as Rob mentioned last hour, we still have that friction in life. We have to continually go back and measure ourselves against the Scripture. So that is going to be what we're going to focus on over the next several weeks. We're going to consider our identity as the body of Christ, as the church. And there's going to be a handful of essentials. I'll just introduce you to themes that are going to come up. First off, and we don't need to go there, but we also know from the Gospels with the encounter between Peter and Christ, he said, on this rock I will build my church, right? I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. That's a good reminder of us that it is Christ that builds his church. And that ought to be central in our thinking as we consider the church, as we consider what we are to be and to do in the church. It's Christ that builds his church. It's not our cleverness. It's not our intuition. It's not our work. Ultimately, it's the work of Christ. It's the only institution that Christ builds and promised to build and promised also to bless. One of the themes we'll continue to go back on, you've heard this from me before, and certainly you've heard it in other places, is the truth of Scripture and the centrality of the role of the Word of God in the life of the church. It is what defines us. It is what guides us. It should be central to all we do and are about and all we are to be. Paul writes to the Colossians, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. It is central to our being. It is central to our understanding of who we are in the church. In worship, when we have those special moments of our time of worship, when we're singing, especially some of the beautiful hymns that the choir leads us in, and you can hear the whole room singing, I think of this passage. Especially when the hymn has a particular richness in its content drawn from the Word of God. And it's not that we're being led by the choir, perhaps, although that is certainly the case. It's not that we're being inspired or entertained by the choir. That should not be the case. We're actually singing to each other as the local body of Christ gathers together to worship God, right? We sing to each other. We sing certainly to Christ. We want to exalt Christ in our singing, but we also sing to each other. And that's an important dynamic as we consider ourselves as the body of Christ. And we'll flesh that out a little bit more. So one of the themes, of course, is the priority and centrality of the word. We will consider, as we go through the coming weeks, the dynamic of the church, of life of the church, and the administration of the sacraments, baptism and Holy Communion. We'll talk about that. Particularly, we'll spend a brief time talking about baptism, but we'll probably spend more time talking about communion, as really the in a visible way, it is the high point of our fellowship. And we'll talk about fellowship as well. The koinonia, this fellowship that is given to us, really almost in a way by grace imposed upon us by the Holy Spirit, by the grace of God. And communion is the ultimate visible outworking of that fellowship in when you consider in full understanding. So we'll talk about that. We'll talk about, and I don't think we've done this in this setting before, we'll talk about the qualifications of biblical leadership. In a very narrow sense, it's the qualifications of pastors, as we know of as the pastors in the church. But we're going to look at places like 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, where the qualifications for leadership is specifically and very narrowly spelled out. But we're not going to do that to be armed as just members, common members, to go challenge the leadership. We're going to look at it as a standard for all Christians in the body of Christ. There are specific qualifications for leadership, and we can extend that leadership beyond ordained pastors. Certainly any of us that have a leadership role, we can consider that as those as qualifications for us. But more than that, they are biblical standards of behavior for all Christians. So we'll consider it in that context. Certainly as we go through the coming weeks, we'll consider the priority of prayer, worship, fellowship, and discipleship that goes on. We'll look at discipleship in both the positive aspect as well as the negative aspect. We draw that from Scripture. Related to that is the gracious application of discipline in the life of the body. If one of us kind of goes astray in our personal life, if we have a proper understanding of the body of Christ, it's not a case of, it's none of my business. Because it's occurring with a member of the body of Christ, it is our business. It's all our business to go and encourage that person, to come to alongside that person. We'll consider some of that that activity, if you will, of discipline and accountability within the body of Christ. And we'll do all that with also a focus on the mission of the church. What is our ultimate purpose? And so those are some of the big themes that we'll be touching on. Now, the letter to the Ephesians. Turn to chapter 4, if you would. We got the centrality of the word, proper administration of the sacraments, that's in the life of the body, biblical leadership, the responsibilities, and the priority of prayer, worship, fellowship, discipleship, the body dynamic, if you will, the gracious application of discipline, and a clear focus on the mission. Ephesians chapter 4, and starting with verse 11, is one of those passages that give a very succinct description of the body of Christ, of the church. And we're looking at it specifically in a local congregation. That's what our focus is going to be. Verse 11 of chapter 4, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, or some translations say service, for works of service, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood. And you could say that to full maturity. It doesn't exclude women here. It's to full maturity, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. There's this wonderful illustration, wonderful analogy of the body of Christ, a description of the body. Christ is our head, we are the body. We'll be reminded, as I'm sure most of us know, that we're each a unique part of the body, but nonetheless, we are part of the body. And you think about, it's a good analogy in many, many different ways, but you just think of the human body. The head is of vital importance, right? It's where our brain is. It's where, even when the Bible talks about heart, or soul of a person, or being of a person, or what bears the image of God, what makes personhood, what makes us human. In the physical sense, we go right to our ability to contemplate things, to think through things, and all that, and that's in our brain. So the rest of our body is worthless without the head. Think about a part of the body now. Think about a finger. Our fingers in the human hand is very dexterous, very well designed, by the way, by our Creator to do lots of things. But if we cut a finger off, it is worthless, right? So it's a great analogy from that point of view as well. We are members of the body. Christ is our head. We work with one another. You know, think about clasping of hands. Our fingers are good for lots of things, and they help each other out. Parts of the body work together to help each other out. Without the head, it's worthless. Without this hand is very limited, right, to do the thing. So it's a great analogy. We're going to flesh that out. I could keep going, but I will run out of time if I do. So that's the central part of Ephesians where I wanted to start with. If we go back to the end of chapter 1, specifically, it's the first mention of the church in this letter. In the end of chapter 1, verse 22, and he put all things under his feet and gave him, this is God given, the Father given to the Son, gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The fullness of him, the church, it makes him complete. We'll flesh this out a little bit more in the coming weeks, but this is an amazing mystery beyond our understanding. Christ is obviously perfect, right? He's full. He is completely independent. He is the creator of all things. He sustains all things. He is eternally existent. So certainly he does not need us at all. But nonetheless, in his grace, in his divine purpose, Somehow, in some way that we can't fathom, he considers himself incomplete without his body. So in a mysterious sense, God in his wisdom has chosen the church, which is the body of Christ, to bring to completion, if you will, the full manifestation of Christ in the context of the Godhead. That is an amazing thing to think about. And we'll work through that in the coming weeks. This is a good reminder that reminds us, it shows the church is not an organization. It's not a typical human organization like we have experienced in other settings. It's an organism. It's a God-made organism made up of many parts, interrelated and mutually dependent. That's a hard thing for us to, our mutual dependency is a hard thing for us to sometimes comprehend, understand, acknowledge. You know, we live in America, right? We are independent, corporately and individually. That's our thinking. That's our trend. But God says, he reminds us in the church that we are not independent. We're not Lone Ranger Christians, as sometimes we've heard. We are mutually dependent within the body of Christ. We won't develop it fully, but in the coming weeks, we'll also touch a little bit on what church membership means. It is biblical. Several years ago, I worked through that. I think in this group, I know it was in some setting, we work through the biblical grounding of church membership. And it has, it's related to what I just touched on. We are interdependent. We are called into faith in Christ. We're called into the body of Christ. We each are uniquely gifted within the body of Christ. We have obligations to each other. So coming to faith in Christ comes with an obligation, not only to Christ himself, certainly supremely to Christ, but also to one another. Christ is the head. The Holy Spirit, by the way, is the lifeblood. The Holy Spirit is what delivers the grace of God to each of us, that awakens us to the grace of God, to brings us to faith in Christ. So the Holy Spirit is always present. It is the lifeblood of the church, and we are all united with him and through and by him with each other. Going back to this passage in Ephesians 4, it talks about the body, and it says everything is joined together by ligament, right? By joined and held together by every joint with which is equipped. We'll go later to a passage in Colossians that does a similar thing. You kind of think of the nervous system in the human body. Every cell in our human body, and cells, of course, make up organs or make up muscles or make up parts of the body, but there's a communication system that where every cell has communications with the brain. Think of the nervous system. In the same way, in the body of Christ, each of us work together and we each have a direct communication with Christ, and it's the power of Christ that comes and empowers us to do the work and to fulfill his purpose. So with all that in mind, what are we as a church to be and to do? And we have a temptation to chase all kinds of things, right? There's a natural temptation sometimes to, if we think that, well, we're not satisfied with ourselves, we're going to try something new, maybe something down the street or across the state or across the country that is making news in the context of a church that seems to be getting results. So we have this temptation to then go adopt whatever is happening there, which is a bad temptation, right? We always need to go back and be grounded in the scripture and define ourselves and get our guidance from the scripture. Innovation is not the answer. Being creative is not the answer. Now, some of these things, you know, may be useful, but it's not the primary thing that would drive us, that would drive change or adjustment or you perhaps have heard from in settings in different places across the country that the banner will be, not your grandmother's church. Right? And implied in that is, hey, we've thrown away all those old traditions and we're new and exciting and, you know, come and be part of it. And when you get exposed to it, you find out that it's flashing lights or lights or new kinds of music or sound systems or other settings that invoke maybe emotion or whatnot, but are not necessarily connected with the scripture, connected with the Bible's definition of the church. And we have to be careful with that. There certainly is new technology, it can be useful, making improvements in the flow of things can be useful, but it's not the primary, it's not the answer to the question of what are we to be and to do. I remember several years ago, parking lots were a big deal. You got to have good parking, you know, if you want to draw the people. Greeters are important. They extend hospitality to the folks when they show up, but greeters in and of themselves are not the answer. Okay, we got to be better by greeters, you know, that kind of thing. Landscaping, nursery, got to have a good nursery. Certainly we want to have a good nursery to offer that service for those with young children, but the nursery in and of itself is not the answer to the question.
Yeah, you know, those kinds of things change with time. 130 years ago, it was real important that a circuit rider had a good horse because he had to swim a swollen river. You don't need that today. So those kind of things do change.
Yeah, those things, yes, they do change with time, with culture, whatnot, but they're not the driving answer to what we are and to be.
Your point, I think, is that the key thing is to be the body of Christ, where people, individuals, connect with Christ. And I think that, as you talked about not your grandmother's church, I thought, you know, what would that mean to somebody? And I think that the misapplied version of it is focusing on new trendy things at the expense of the scripture and focusing people on Christ. But I think the good side of that is, for people to whom that phrase is going to be attractive, I think that their grandmother's church was a place where they didn't connect with God. So the good side of that phrase would be, we're here to help you connect in ways that never happened for you before.
And what's the primary means that we want to connect people to God, right? Through His...
Fundamentally, that can only happen through the Word and the Word happening in people's lives in a way that is living and active.
Absolutely.
Yeah. And you can only accomplish that if you can get them there in the first place.
So it is kind of a vicious cycle.
Yeah,
unfortunately. But I want to tell you a true story which happened here right after Harvey. A group of people here at League City were bringing furniture into the home that had been refurbished already. And so while they were there, one of our pastors was there. And he noticed that there was an older gentleman who was probably the grandfather of that family standing there kind of to himself, and thought he was tearing. He knew he was tearing. So he went up to him to see, put his hand on his shoulder, see if he's okay, and what's wrong. He says, I'm so happy. He said, I've been trying to get my children to come to church. And he says that now the church has come to them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah. I think that's what you're talking about.
Yeah, absolutely. And that occurs by the grace of God, and it occurs when we understand who we are as the body of Christ. A big part of our understanding, which... I also remember, I think it was the late 90s or so, we seemed to go through, we kind of lost this, But it's come back, and that is our awareness of the eternal perspective, of the transcending reality that transcends time. So it doesn't matter if we're in the 21st century, right? Because there's a transcending truth, there's an eternal truth. In fact, that Paul does a wonderful job of fleshing this out in the beginning of Ephesians. First, before we go back to the chapter 1, let's go in between where we were in chapter 3.
The purveyors of the modern church, they carefully avoid the question of what do you suppose it is that God has changed his mind about. You know what he's changed his mind about? Probably nothing.
Yeah. And that's what we'll see here. There's an eternal... I've become persuaded that one of the important things that we as the body of Christ need to always have before us in our awareness as we evaluate things is the transcendent nature of God's truth and God himself, the Trinity, the triune God, and the transcendent eternal purpose that he decreed in eternity past, and of which we are the means in time. If you look at chapter 3, he touches on it, starting with verse 8. To me, that is Paul. He's speaking of the gospel, right? The good news that comes in Christ. Verse 8, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring the light for everyone, what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him, according to his eternal purpose. That's profound, a profound truth. And of course, there's many elements of profound truth in that passage that I just read. We will flesh that out also as we go through the coming weeks. For now, we could say, though, that the local church is to be a corporate display of the glory of God, of the wisdom of God, both to unbelievers or people out in the community, and in a way that we can't fully comprehend, to heavenly beings, if you will, to spiritual powers. That's what he's referring to here. We are a manifold witness to the glory and wisdom of God. You don't feel that way, right? I don't feel that way. But in God's wisdom, in his transcending purpose, in his transcendent wisdom, he has made us the means by which his glory and his wisdom is put on display corporately. We are a corporate dwelling. And again, this corporate word, this adjective, reminds us that we're not individuals, that we are together here in a local body. We call Gloria Day in a corporate setting. We also are a corporate dwelling for God's Spirit. backing up. We're going to end up in chapter 1 here a little bit, but I'll back up the end of chapter 2, verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. There's two more analogies. We're citizens of a new country, if you will, a new nation. We're no longer aliens. And we're also, another analogy, we're members of a household. So we know these analogies, that we're familiar with them. Members of the household of God, build on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit That's a great passage to introduce us to the coming sermon series, right, of the tabernacle. And if you come back this afternoon, I think Pastor Shepman will introduce us with that, the idea of the tabernacle in the Old Testament. We see elements of that here and in the other passage we've read, the dwelling place of God. God dwelled in the tabernacle, right? He was separated from the people, though, and only the priest went to God on behalf of the people, and they did it every day. In the outer court, they went into the Holy of Holies once a year to atone for the sins of the people. But through Christ, we have gained access. We have been adopted as his adopted children, and we enter into the household of God. This is a transcendent reality. This is an eternal reality according to his eternal purpose. This is does not happen specifically in the 21st century. It happens in eternity. And that's our. It also speaks to our eternal hope in the future. The church, by the way, you remember what it means. It's the Greek ecclesia, which literally means a people called out. And when you flesh out the whole description of the church in the original Greek, it's a people called out by God out of the world and separated. Separated is another a synonym, if you will, to holiness. To be holy is to be separated. Separated from the things of the world and set apart, set aside for God. So that's even in the meaning of church. It's inherent in the meaning, ecclesia, a people called out of the world to be holy. By the way, as a reminder, you go to the other epistles and you see these themes all the time, right? And who are the letters addressed to by Paul and Peter or others? Jude, he starts out to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, to those who are called. And called is a, back to our grammar, passive participle. We don't have an active part in it, right? We are called by God. God is the actor in the calling. Peter writes to 2 Peter, to those who have obtained, again, passive, obtained a faith. The faith that we have, that we hold dear, is a gift to us. It is a gift of God to us. We have been called, we have obtained a faith by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's Peter. Paul to the Romans, he said, to those who are in Rome, who are loved by God and called to be saints. Saint is another word for to be holy, to be set apart, right? It helps flesh out our understanding of the calling that we have in the church. To the Philippians, Paul writes, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. And notice another aspect, the letters are usually, not always, but usually addressed to a local body. So it's understood in that context that Christians don't live independently. They live in a local congregation. They live as a local body of Christ called out from the world, set apart for his purpose to proclaim his gospel to the world in so many ways, and we'll flesh that out in the coming weeks. To the Ephesians, in the beginning of Ephesians, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Another example addressed to a local congregation here in Ephesus. Thessalonians, he writes, to the church of the Thessalonians. He writes to the Corinthians, those called into the fellowship of his son, Jesus Christ our Lord. I touched on the word fellowship earlier. We'll flesh that out in coming weeks. So throughout the scripture, it reinforces the fact that we have been called into the church, specifically in the context of a local congregation, and we have duties and obligations to that congregation. We're each uniquely gifted within the body. We're not indispensable, but we're each important, called into the body in the unique giftedness that we've been given in the power of the Spirit. That's the uniqueness of the church. And by the way, the uniqueness brings the message of the gospel. Rob talked about it in his sermon today. That is our unique purpose. We bring the gospel to the world. The gospel is made visible in the church, or not. Right? So that's one of the things we always need to be asking ourselves. Are we being a faithful witness to Christ as a local congregation? The gospel is a message of repentance, to turn from sin. It's a message of repentance and forgiveness. It's a trust in Jesus Christ. It brings redemption. We are bought back. Our power is not in all the things that might enhance our attractiveness to the outside world. Meeting the needs of people, although that's helpful, we ought to be trying to, if we have the ability to meet needs of people, when we come across that need, we should meet the need. But that's not where our power is. Our power is in the message that we are responsible to bear, the message of the gospel. These are the distinctives of the church as opposed to other organizations that perhaps help in different ways. Let's see. We're going to come back to Ephesians, but I want to go to Titus here very quickly. Titus chapter 3. He saved us, and this is chapter 3. I'll start with verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. These are excellent and profitable for people to know these things. That's our message. That's our core purpose. That's our distinctive. Related to that is questions of our faithfulness to that, our obedience to the Word of God, our fidelity toward God. All of those are words that ought to characterize us as we live out the calling of Christ. And again, the key point in all this, in our understanding, is God's purpose is an eternal purpose. That's another mystery that's beyond our comprehension. Why would He choose us at this time in the 21st century, if we want to put it in our context, for this brief little time to serve as His agents, His instruments, to bring the gospel to the world? That's what Paul calls the foolishness, right, of man. So we have an eternal hope, an eternal purpose, and we look toward eternity. We're also realized, though, that in that eternal purpose, we're fulfilling God's purpose in our time. Paul writes to redeem the time, right, to make the best use of the time available. We are, when we think of stewardship, we think primarily perhaps of our money, but our stewardship is of all things, to include our time. How do we use our time? We'll flesh that out a little bit in the coming weeks. All right, in the interest of time, I'm going to skip a few the notes that I have, and I want to go to the beginning of Ephesians. Familiar passage. Some of you were in a class, this is probably 10 or 15 years ago, where we spent 6 weeks just going through the first part of the first 14 verses of Ephesians. This is a very rich passage. It's set in eternity. It gives that transcendent purpose of God. And it's one that we ought to periodically go back to remind us of that. This wonderful mystery, the wonderful riches that we have in Christ, and the amazing purpose that God ordained in eternity past, of which we have the privilege to be part of. I'm going to just read it, starting with verse 3 of chapter 1, Ephesians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things to him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. A wonderful passage that reminds us of these transcending truths that we need to be reminded of periodically, that give us a fuller understanding of who we are as a local body of Christ. You notice in that passage, 3 through 14 of chapter 1, he speaks of the past, then eternity past God chose us. Elsewhere in Scripture, it talks about our name being written in the book of life, right, in the book of Revelation. In eternity past, and the seal of the book is closed until Christ comes again, according to John's revelation. So there's this mystery of our name being written in this book in eternity past. And then he talks about in the present, in our life, in time, being brought to faith, being brought to redemption in this passage, in the middle part of the passage. And then in the latter part, he talks about our future hope, that we have obtained an inheritance, that we're sealed with the Spirit, that we have this eternal hope in eternity after, you could say, uncreation, when Christ comes again. And oh, by the way, when he comes again and we see a new heaven and a new earth, I'm always reminded when we consider creation and his creative work, time, which we can only think in time, time is a part of his creation. So we can't comprehend existence without time. We can't comprehend eternity. But nonetheless, in Christ, we're promised eternity in fellowship with the Trinity, with the triune God, in his presence, free from sin, free from sin's presence. There will no longer be that friction among us or between us and the world or within our families or whatnot. We'll be free of that. So it speaks of the past, eternity past, as we comprehend past. It speaks of our time, our present time, and it speaks of our future hope. Also embedded in this, interestingly, is the first part of it speaks of the Father, the purpose of the Father. The second part speaks of the work of the Son, redemption by his blood. And the third part speaks of the Holy Spirit. We're sealed by the Spirit. So we see the Trinity right here as well in this passage. So this is a very powerful passage. And it's no accident that by the inspiration of the Spirit, Paul starts out the letter to the Ephesians, which is probably the best letter, as I stated earlier, to begin to flesh out our understanding of what the local body of Christ is, the church. It's no accident that he starts with this eternal perspective, this transcendent purpose of God in eternity past. in this passage, in a sense, we enter into the very throne room of the Godhead, of this economy of the Trinity, as theologians like to refer to, that this agreement between Father, Son, Spirit. The Father decreed a purpose, the Son went out and accomplished the mission, and then the Spirit applies it in time for eternity. This is where we get our identity. This is where we can understand our purpose as a local body of Christ in time. This is where we get our self-worth, our value. It's in light of this, not in ourselves, not in and of ourselves, but our worth comes from the purpose that God has gifted us with, our meaning, our position before God. This is where we get all of this, individually and corporately as the church, the body of Christ. How is this calling into the body of Christ made manifest? How do we realize it in life? Ephesians 1:15, he goes on, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints." This theme is repeated several places in the New Testament. There's two things that characterize the manifestation of the church, the true church: the love for Christ and the love for each other. We're reminded of that, but this puts it in this great context, the transcending context. Love for Christ and love for each other. It's an error to think, well, I just need to love Christ. I don't need you people. I'm going to go off on my own. And, you know, I might attend next Sunday if I feel like it. No, that's a, at best, a misunderstanding of what it means to be called to Christ, right? To call to faith in Christ. We certainly have our first obligation to Christ, but we have an obligation to the body of Christ. We're called together in the body, and that evidence is of manifesting that is our love for Christ, our common love for Christ, and our love for each other. And we'll review in part in the coming weeks also the what is known as the one another verses in Scripture too. I touched on a couple of them earlier, but you can do a search for one another and you'll find dozens of verses in there that give us a little more detail on practically working out how we are to love one another. So we'll get into that as well. His purpose comes up throughout Scripture. Sometimes we miss it. Just one example, Paul's letter to Timothy, which is one of those letters written to an individual, not a local congregation, but to Timothy himself. And we're going to go there. We'll consider that in coming weeks. But Paul writes to Timothy, "God saved us according to his own purpose." We'll never be able to comprehend that. The answer is, or the answer to the question, if you have a question, why doesn't God save this person that I've been praying for, that I've been witnessing to so long? I get so angry at God because he's not answering my prayers with this person, perhaps a loved one that rejects Christ. That's a tough thing for us to wrestle with, right? We can't comprehend an answer. But the true question is, why did God save us? Why did he save me? That's the better question. When we grow in our comprehension of the grace of God extended to us, we grow in our potential to not take it for granted. You know, why did God extend his grace to me? I'm not deserving of this. None of us are deserving of it, right? None of us merit it. It's by grace. That's the definition of grace. As usual, I still have lots of notes left, and I'm quickly running out of time. But that's okay. We'll pick it up next week. If you go back to the original question, what is the church like in the 21st century? We've already made assertions multiple times that it's not dependent upon the time. It's an eternal thing. The church is defined in Scripture. We're called back to Scripture. If we are to ask that question, one of the things we're always reminded of is church renewal. If we want to consider how can we be renewed. I said earlier, we're always in continual need of reformation. That's another way to state that. We're reminded that our renewal, the church renewal, first of all, comes through the renewal of the mind, right? And how is the mind renewed? Through the work of the Word, right? By the power of the Spirit. And I think if, again, going to the letter of Ephesians in chapter 4, and by the way, you might remember this, similar to Romans, Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians, and you could split it in two halves in a gross sense, in a big sense, if you wanted to think about it. The first three chapters of Ephesians establishes our position before God, what God has done according to his purpose. And then the second half of Ephesians is basically, in fact, it starts out with therefore. So the first three chapters are position before God. You could say the second half is therefore our practice before God is this. And that's a good way to always organize in our thoughts about the implications of Scripture. This is true, whether we like it or not, or we had nothing to do with it. This is true. God has done this. Therefore, live this way. Because God has done this, we have this obligation. And that's the way the letter to the Ephesians is organized. And for example, if you look at chapter 4, and we'll just pick up in I could keep going backwards, but I'll start in verse 21. Assuming that you've heard about him, that about Christ, and were taught in him as the truth as in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So we are in a continual state of being renewed in our minds by appropriating the truth of Scripture. So that's why we're studying the Scripture. That's why we read it. That's why we sing it in our worship. That's why many of us have Scriptures written on our walls at home, not to decorate it, to sanctify the home in decoration, but as a reminder to us of the truth of Scripture. That's where renewal comes from. It is the church is defined and instructed by him through his word. And we'll reinforce that in the coming weeks. We are under authority of the word. Again, in American culture, we are independent. We rejected the authority of the throne, right, historically of Britain. So we have this adversity to authority. But as the church, we are under the authority of the word of God. Just one other scripture is a reminder that Paul, again, to Timothy, says the church of the living God, he's referring to the church of the living God, and then he says a pillar and buttress of the truth, speaking of the stewardship that we have to steward and be faithful to the word of God as we live out our lives as a local congregation. So, in the coming weeks, with that eternal backdrop in view, and we'll go back and reinforce that, we'll look a little bit closer at the functioning of the church to include the body dynamic of the church and the elements of that we see in Scripture, the leadership, as I talked about, membership, fellowship, as it applies in our place in time. You could say that we're going to perhaps begin sketching out what could be called a biblical philosophy of ministry, which I think would maybe hopefully be helpful to us as we are always in the mode of considering who we are as Gloria Dei. So we'll see. Let's close with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we are reminded by these great truths of in just awe and wonder of your grace, Lord, to consider your eternal purpose that you would have us to be part of it. Lord, we desire to grow in the understanding of that calling, our calling extended to each of us, to faith in Christ, in the forgiveness of sins and redemption. But the calling also into the body of Christ, in this local body, this local ecclesia we call Gloria Dei, that we may fulfill our purpose as we live out being the pillar and buttress of your truth, centered in Christ, and that we may bring to the world around us a display of your purpose and your wisdom. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you all.